Well, hi, everybody. Well, let's see. Just a couple of things. We have a bunch of new products on the table. So for those of you that have come to various events I've done and have heard me before, there'll be some of the titles that you recognize. But we do have a few new ones that I want to bring to your attention. One of them is called Name Change, How Jacob Became Israel. This is more of a calling and prophetic message, but it really addresses the topic of when God calls us, sometimes he changes our name. Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel, and so on down the line. And kind of in that same vein, we have this other one about the calling of Levi. You don't know him as Levi. You know him as Saint Matthew. But when he was called, he was Levi the tax collector, and then he became St. Matthew. So similar idea, but these are two different stories, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. And a lot of times when I talk to people, in so many words, they say something like this: I don't know what God's doing with me. I don't know where he's taking me. And so what I've realized out of that is that there are a great many people that are struggling with the idea of, well, these days the word is destiny. What is their destiny? But whether it's their destiny or their calling, where God is leading them, they struggle to come to terms with that. So these messages might help you with that, because in these stories we explore how God really works that process out in our lives. Another new one, The Making of a Spiritual Man. This could be a spiritual woman too. It's just that this story happens to be about a man, so I stayed with the man theme. But this is about the life of Joseph and what happened to him going down to Egypt and having, well, a pretty rough time of it. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God was with him. The line that always comes to me when I read the story is, and God was with Joseph in prison. And it's like, good to know, but you're still in prison. And you shouldn't have been to begin with, right? Because your brothers sold you into slavery, and oh, this woman hit on you and then accused you of being the perp. So, you know, how does that all work out? But in the end, Joseph rises because the Lord was, in fact, with him. So that story about the making of a spiritual man, Joseph starts out as a somewhat headstrong and, you know, rather full of himself young man. And by the time he is elevated to become the second ruler of Egypt, he's actually maybe in character and in life experience ready to take on that role. And in most of our lives, God works with us, and he takes us through a series of things which are not always pleasant or easy, but they take us to the end point. And so that's what that message is about. And then this one, Jesus Wins, this is about the intersection of healing and deliverance, which is a little underexplored topic. I'm actively trying to get a book written because my publisher got in touch with me and said, if you can get us a manuscript by August, we can publish for Christmas of this year. So I'm like, okay. Anyway, in that book, I will talk about that topic quite a bit more. But most people don't really think about healing and deliverance. But with that, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, because that's a really good place to start our message tonight. So in Matthew chapter 10, many of you have heard me talk about this passage before when you've come out to other events I've done. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And we're going to skip the next couple of verses. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Well, there's a bracketing there. Heal the sick and cast out demons. And yet, if we turn forward in our Bibles a few pages to chapter 17, we come to this rather interesting passage. Chapter 17, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill. for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted, we might say twisted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And then the disciples came privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Well, I want to talk tonight about a little explored topic, which is when some are not healed. And I want to talk about this because if you are interested in healing ministry, there are going to be times that it doesn't work. Now, it shouldn't be that way. I mean, we read right there in Matthew 10, Jesus gave them power and authority over every disease and every sickness. It ought to be a layup, as we would say. Layup being a term from basketball. So a layup means, you know, you really have no opposition. You come in and you just, and it's in the basket. So it ought to be that straightforward, and yet it's not. He gave them that power authority in chapter 10, and in chapter 17, seven chapters later, and presumably quite a bit of time later, when they should have been practicing, when they should have been coming up the curb, when they're ministering alongside of him, when they're seeing him continue to do great miracles, their faith should be high, their confidence should be high, their results should be high. All of this should be going on, and yet, in chapter 17, Jesus takes three of them, Peter, James, John, goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, and while they're up on the mountain, he leaves nine apostles in charge of what we'll call the healing revival. Now, we don't know exactly how many people had come, but it's a big enough crowd that they got nine guys running the show. And they've all been trained by him, so, I mean, that's better than you're going to get from me. And yet, when Jesus comes back down the mountain, you've got this problem of this boy that they can't seem to get him well. What happened? What went wrong when some are not healed? And on the one hand, you could sit here and go, yeah, you know, those knuckleheads. I mean, after all, who's going to really put any confidence in a guy named Bartholomew? But, you know, look, he's got you beat. He was one of the 12, right? So, on the one hand, we could be really hard on these guys, but I actually take some comfort from this verse because what it tells me is, having had the best training possible, having hung directly around the master, notwithstanding all of that, Jesus needed to do yet more with them. They had yet more to learn. And so I want to talk about this problem because you will run into that issue from time to time when you're in the healing ministry. And my fundamental thesis in this is that when some are not healed, there is a reason. When healing goes wrong, you know, healing gone wrong, when that happens, it's not just random. There's something going on. And so we have to learn how to uncover whatever that something is in order to figure it out, to sort it out. Now, in addition to the 12, which we read about in Matthew 10, it tells us that he afterwards sent out 72 others, or if you like, 70. And he gave them a commission that looked identical to the commission that he gave the 12. Namely, heal the sick and raise the dead and drive out demons. So he gave them dominion. He gave them rulership, if you want to say it that way, over demons and disease and death. And they had, well, happy results, except for when they didn't have happy results. So the power of God, when we do healing ministry, I have to be careful how I say this, because I don't want people to misunderstand me, but the power of God is somewhat akin to electricity. Now, it's not electricity. It's definitely not electricity. The power of God is the flowing of the Holy Spirit through us for the benefit of those to whom we minister. But when he flows, and I say he, not it, because I am really referring to the third person of the Trinity. This is not some divine essence, some substance, some divine whatever woohoo thing that, you know, gives you just goosebumps. It's he, the one that Jesus promised. When you receive him, you will receive power. And so just like when power is turned on in a building, we've got some on here, that's why all the lights are on. When power is flowing, there are certain characteristics to that flow. So while I say the power of God is akin to electricity, or it's likened to electricity, the power of God is not electricity. But here's the thing, the power of God, if you will, it can be directed. If we lay our hands on someone, our expectation is that the power will flow through us to them. It flows. And so the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit who is in us is waiting to be released by those who follow him. You may not have ever thought about that. But if you're a believer in Jesus and you're trying to exercise the healing ministry or deliverance, if this is what you're trying to do, you are looking for our Father to confirm what you're doing by releasing the Holy Spirit through you in order that the work of Jesus would be carried out. And so when we think of, say, moving into a new home, might be a rented unit, or it might be someplace that we've purchased. When we think of moving into a new home, generally there's an expectation that the power will be on. Why? Well, because we've called the power company and asked them to turn on the power. So when we move our things into the house, whether it be the refrigerator or some other electrical appliance, maybe the washer and dryer, or when we put our lights in our bedrooms, you know, we plug them into the wall, you turn them on, you expect that it will work. But there are times when certain rooms, or maybe the whole house or the whole unit, remains dark. Oops. And so that's how I want to think about when some are not healed. We've got a house that's dark, or we've got a refrigerator maybe that isn't working. What went wrong? And because the fact is, when we move into the healing ministry, and particularly maybe in the earlier stages of it, when we move into the healing ministry, maybe more often than we'd like to admit, there are some that are not healed. I mean, I know what the scripture says. I know what the theology says. I know what our expectation ought to be, that everybody gets healed because Jesus healed all who came to him. But like those nine apostles that were left running that healing meeting at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, there are times when that doesn't occur. And we don't like it. We emphasize the goodness of God. We emphasize maybe that his name, one of them anyway, is healing. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. We can emphasize all that, but sometimes healing doesn't come, or maybe it doesn't come quickly. So it would be more true in places like this, Australia, New Zealand, maybe the United States, where it seems that healing is a more challenging task than, say, if we go to other places like, I don't know, India, Sri Lanka, Uganda, pick a country, but countries of that sort. But there are times, both here in Australia, back home in America, when I go to New Zealand, when I'm in Canada or Western Europe, there are actually times when I've seen 100% of the people we pray for get 100% healed. It's true. But it's not all the time. I want it to be more of the time than it is. And, you know, I would say over time, directionally, you know, it's getting better. But I want to be clear, it's not every time. And so when everybody gets healed, I mean, that's an amazing thing, and everybody's excited, and, you know, we go, wow, see, that's the gold standard. And that is the gold standard. And I want to put that in front of you by telling you that, because I actually do want to spike your faith. Because there will be some people here tonight, fine example I am with this frog in my throat. There would be some people here tonight who have come and you're like, well, maybe God heals. I don't know. I've never really seen it happen. Or, you know, my friends got sick and died, or, you know, whatever. So they have these barriers and obstacles. But the fact that I tell you that everybody gets healed in some meetings doesn't really answer the question before us of why there are times when we don't see 100% healing. So I want to talk about three reasons that commonly people don't get healed, and then I want to talk about a diagnostic for how do we solve it when people don't get healed. That's where we're going to go, and then we'll be done. So the first reason people don't get healed is we believe that God doesn't want to heal. And you might say, well, I mean, if God is God, he can do anything he wants. But we have to answer the question of God not wanting to heal, because there's been standard fare theology that's been in the church for a long time. Depends on what part of the church you come from. Maybe in the Pentecostal tradition, it's a little more commonly believed that God should heal. But if we're really honest about it, in a lot of Pentecostal churches, even there, people aren't getting healed that much. On the other hand, in a lot of evangelical churches, what do they say? God doesn't want to heal. Or he used to do that, but he doesn't do it anymore. And when it stopped is open to some debate. Some people say when the last apostle died. Some people will say when the canon of Scripture was closed. Sometimes people say, well, God doesn't want to heal me because he wants to teach me something. Anyone ever heard that one? But if you talk to those people, they can never tell you what it is that God wants to teach them. They just are supposed to be learning something. And so it's sort of ambiguous, and they leave confused and still hurting. And then sometimes you'll hear people talk about sovereignty. In his sovereignty, God heals, but there's really nothing we can do about it. But if you take that line of reasoning, then you wouldn't really have any way to explain Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent them out and said, go heal people. This is your job. So I don't really buy the sovereignty argument. So anyway, that kind of thinking gets passed on from one person to the next, from generation to generation, and somewhere along the line it becomes codified as truth. And ultimately what happens is our experience becomes the benchmark of truth rather than the Word of God being the benchmark of truth. Yeah. And that's distressingly more common than we might want to admit. So Jesus is the perfect image of the Father, Colossians 1:15. We already said this. The name, one of the names of God is the Lord your healer, or Yahweh Rapha, Exodus 15:26. And the scripture tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. So if God's named God the Father, if his name is healer, and Jesus exactly represents him, and moreover, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, then in so many words, nothing's changed. Which means there's something out there, something we can access of God, maybe that we haven't. And when we look at the ministry of Jesus, it tells us in more than one place, but one example in the book that we're looking at, Matthew. In Matthew 9:35, it tells us Jesus healed all who came to him. Everybody who came to him got healed. So he who is the perfect representation of the Father is healing everybody who came to him. Isn't that interesting? And if he doesn't change, if the revelation is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we should have some sort of confidence in what I would call the durable nature of the healing ministry. And so unless we're prepared to say that the Bible is wrong about the extent of Jesus' healing ministry, and I know that there are some who have argued that way, particularly of a liberal or dispensational theological bent. You don't often put liberal and dispensational in the same sentence, but in this case it works. Unless we're willing to say that the nature and will of our unchanging God have changed, then we should ultimately have confidence that God does want to heal. That's where we need to begin this thing. All right, the second mistaken reason is we may believe that persuading God to heal can be difficult, almost like we're arguing him into something that he doesn't really want to do. And those who are in this category, they look at Bible stories and they say, well, you know, there were those even in the Bible who sought healing and it didn't come easily. After all, there was the Syrophoenician woman. She's also in the book of Matthew. She's in chapter 15. You might remember that story. Jesus has gone away to the Mediterranean seacoast on a vacation. And it is a vacation. It says he was leading this big, you know, crusade thing in northern Galilee. And he basically says, let's get out of here. And so he takes his disciples and they go to the beach. Jesus seemed to like the beach. He left Nazareth to move to the seacoast or the lakeside of Capernaum. And when it got a little bit too busy in Capernaum, then he went over to Gentile territory where there were no Jewish people. And what does he run into but this Syrophoenician woman who somehow she's heard about him. And she's, you know, she's a Greek speaker, which is, you know, kind of dodgy. And, you know, she's a Syrophoenician, if you will, which means she's left over from the empire of the Greeks from Alexander the Great's time when it had broken up. And so she's part of that whole complex. And she had to contend for what she sought, even though she got what she wanted in the end. And I say she had to contend because she asked, but she didn't immediately get it. You might remember the story. Jesus and the disciples get up. I guess they're going to breakfast. I don't know. They're walking along somewhere from the house that they've rented. You know, they had vacation rentals even in those days. So they're walking along the beach, and she sees Jesus, and she comes after him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And she's making this huge commotion. And the disciples, always patient and compassionate as they are, shut up, get rid of that woman. We're on vacation here. We know we don't want anything to do with this lady. And so Jesus stops. He goes, what do you want me to do for you? Well, you know, my little girl she's sick and she's at home. And one thing we know is whether you're a Syrophoenician or a Jew, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, whether you're in the family of faith or not, all over the world, mamas love their babies. And so she's in distress and she's trying to get breakthrough. And Jesus doesn't say anything to her. He's quiet. And I think the reason he's quiet is he's listening to the Father. What do you want me to do here? Because it's not yet the time for the Gentiles. The time will come, and my disciples will carry that mission out. You know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That's coming. But this is a little bit ahead of the script, Father. So what do I do here? And so he's waiting. And ultimately, he ends up in this dialogue. And he says, well, you know, it's not right to give what belongs to the children, to the Jews. It's not right to give what belongs to them to the dogs. Which, you know, if she'd been offended and stalked off and called into the local radio show and tweeted about, you know, this racist bigot who's a, you know, white man and all the mean things that he said, I mean, that would be what would happen in our world, right? Come on. You know the world we all live in. Melbourne's not that different from Los Angeles. That's the way it would unfold. And then there'd be, you know, rage in the blogosphere and it would go viral and the mainstream media would pick it up and the news cameras would come out and they'd be sticking cameras in his face and saying, how can you claim to be the Messiah when you're a racist bigot? This is the kind of thing that would happen. But she stays with it and she says, Lord, help me. And I think it's interesting she says, Lord. Because what she's really doing is putting herself in a relationship to him that she didn't have when she came. She initially came as somebody who just wanted something, but now she's actually willing to give him, what do we want to say, supremacy or sovereignty over her life. So Jesus has told her it's not right to give what belongs to the children to dogs. But now that she's kind of changing her tune a bit and changing her relationship to him, maybe aligning her life a little bit better, because this is, after all, a Syrophoenician woman. This is a pagan culture, and she's living on the beach. In my mind, when I think of this story, I picture some young woman in a string bikini talking to the Messiah. It's a little bit of an improbable picture, but this is the kind of environment that we're operating in. And so, in the end, Jesus goes, go your way. The demon has left your daughter. So when I talk about this word contend, I don't mean trying to twist God's arm to get him to do what we don't or what he does not want to do. A lot of times people view it that way. I have to argue God into this. It's not that. Contending is to ask earnestly in accordance with the revealed will of God. And that's why I started out with this idea that there are times, even in the now, when 100% of the people get healed. And we see in Scripture that Jesus had all who were healed when they came to him. So when we talk about the word contending, what we're really doing is arguing from a place of victory. Maybe like a lawyer who makes his case based on settled legal precedent or the very wording of the law itself. And in the case of our Syrophoenician woman, she came to Jesus, as I said, before the time when the gospel was sent to those outside of Israel. She was ahead of her time, but she got what she wanted. And so with that, I think it's more important that we understand the character of God and that we come to him with confidence based on that understanding, this is the God whom I serve. Even if we're a little bit out of time, even if the sequence isn't quite right. A lot of times people really major on the minutia. And with that, they become somewhat calculating and we could say even legalistic, judgmental, critical, things like that. But our Father has a generous heart. He actually loves to heal us. In fact, it was his idea to send his son as the leader of an invasion force to push back the forces of darkness and difficulty in the world. And nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is maybe akin to the people of Jesus' day, we become discouraged and beaten down. It's hard for us to believe in the goodness of God when we see so much difficulty around us, so much suffering and so forth. All right, our third mistake and reason is that we fail to see that, in fact, salvation and healing are linked. And so given the facts that we've already put forth, why are some not healed? Well, here's another question. The scripture tells us, 1 Timothy 2:4, that God wants all men and women to be saved. He wants every person in the world to be saved. That's the heart of our Father. And yet, not all are saved. Probably there are people in this room, you've had loved ones for whom you've prayed, sometimes for years, and they've not yet come to faith. Or maybe they died not coming to faith. And so you're conflicted about this. If God wants all to be saved, why are they not saved? Well, we have this little problem called free will. And with that, people can choose not to follow the revealed will of God. In addition to that, we do actually live in a fallen world. I don't think we grapple deeply enough in our time, in our day, we don't grapple deeply enough with the problem of sin. But sin has overtaken the world. And maybe in another era, you had people that, preach with a pointy finger, thou sinner. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the fallenness of the world. I'm talking about the level to which sin that comes down to us from Adam and Eve has penetrated into the matrix of human society. It's even penetrated into the very earth itself. The universe is running down slowly. The second law of thermodynamics tells us this. And that running down is itself a form of death. All creation fell when Adam and Eve, the crown of creation, fell. And so we have this really strong tide running against us, and it affects everything that we deal with. So why aren't all saved? Well, human will and the profundity of sin. And so we might go further and ask, since some will reject the gospel and not be saved, then why should we pray for anyone to be saved? And we should pray for people to be saved because we are praying in accordance with the will of God. That's why. So for people who say, well, shouldn't we just let the will of God run its course? And when I say that, I'm reminded of the story of Adoniram Judson. You may not know that name, but he was a well-known missionary in Burma in the 1800s. And he came from a Baptist family. And one day he was in his Baptist church. I'm not taking a shot at the Baptists here. I'm just telling a story. This is just historical truth. Anyway, he's in his Baptist church, and in those days, Baptist churches tend to be rather Calvinistic in their theology. They believe strongly in predestination. And so Adoniram Judson felt called to go to Burma and to preach the gospel to those who did not know of Christ. And so he gets up to make his case, and while he's talking about this, one of the elders in the church says, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do so himself." And so there was this, you know, kind of profound understanding of sovereignty. God will do what he wants to do. The saved will be saved and the lost will be lost. And this is the way it goes. So don't try to buck the trend. But Adoniram Judson prevailed in the end, and he had a great ministry in Burma. Well, just so when it comes to healing, it would be easy for us to capitulate and grow weary in warring for the breakthroughs that we need. Some will reject the gospel and not be saved. Why should we pray for them to be saved? Some will be prayed for and not get healed. Why should we pray for the sick when we know some will not be healed? But when it comes to salvation, we see it quite clearly, don't we? God wants everybody to be saved. In fact, it's literally stated in the scripture. Some will reject the gospel, as I already said, and in so doing, they'll reject the will of God. And thus, the will of God that all be saved ends up being thwarted. And similarly, when it comes to healing, there can be this worldly elements that interfere with people getting saved. This worldly elements. In other words, what I am not saying is God says, I don't want to heal that one. Instead, what happens is there are blockages, there are barriers, there are things here on this earthly plane that we live on, and many times we're unaware of them, or we might see them, but we don't really recognize them for what they are. And as a consequence of that, the very will of God that wants to release divine power for healing, something interferes with that. And as a result, we don't see all the healings that we should. But none of that means God wasn't willing. It just means something got in the way. Does that make sense? So salvation and healing, in my mind, are interrelated. And this is shown really clearly in Isaiah 53:4-6. I made mention of it in one of the trainings we did with the prayer team here at St. Alfred's. But in Isaiah 53, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes or by his scourging, we are healed. Now, some people want to take that and say, well, you understand we're healed spiritually. But in fact, back in Matthew's gospel, if you read Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, it says, when evening came, they brought him many who were sick and who were afflicted of evil spirits, and he healed them all. And this was to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah. Surely he bore our sicknesses and carried our griefs. So Matthew clarifies what Isaiah means, and you really, honestly, theologically, can no longer take the position in the New Testament era that healing that's referred to in Isaiah is spiritual healing, when Matthew makes it 100% clear it is meant to be physical healing. It's also spiritual, but it is physical. You just can't make that argument. Not with a straight face, you can't. Because the New Testament clarifies the teaching of the old. By his wounds we are healed. And so the reason this is so is because while Jesus healed to confirm the reality of the coming of the kingdom of God, without the healing king, there really would be no kingdom. And we believe that Jesus is that king, don't we? Now, I'm covering this ground because I think it's really important that we ground our beliefs in the Word of God. And there's something that comes alive in our spirit when we read it through the lens that God intended it to be read through. So Isaiah 53 is not a misplaced Pentecostal theological emphasis. Some people would argue that. Well, you know, we don't believe that in our theological tradition. Well, then change your tradition. Jesus said, you invalidate the word of God by the traditions of men. And that's one of those traditions of men. And that's why I said Matthew 8:17 makes it really clear what Isaiah 53 is about. Isaiah 53 is a kingdom passage. So salvation and healing aren't the same, but they are related. In fact, there's this word sozo. It's been branded by Bethel Church and turned into a kind of package set of techniques for praying for inner healing. Inner healing being the kind of broad generic sense of things, and sozo being a particular way of carrying that out. And that's fine. But the Greek word sozo is commonly translated to save, but it's also rendered in our English Bibles frequently as to heal. Isn't that interesting? The same word that we use to mean to get saved is rendered to get healed. Because, in fact, salvation is meant to be a broad and rich salvation. Salvation. And it covers not just getting born again, it covers, you know, getting the junk in your life taken care of, which ultimately leads you to, well, we could say inner peace, mental wholeness, emotional balance, and physical well-being. So when we talk about the totality of the human system, it's all affected by sozo, and not the techniques, but the word itself. So a person who's walking in sozo, they may be saved, healed, restored, whether all at once or progressively, it's all available. It's all, as we would say, on tap. And so when we've been sozoed, and again, I don't mean you went and got a sozo prayer session, but when we have been sozoed in the theological sense, what's really happening is we come under the realm of God's shalom. His salvation is peace, his wholeness, his balance, his order. It's comprehensive. And so when we talk about sozo, it's a good cognate. If you've been sozoed, you've been shalomed. If you've been shalomed, then you've been sozoed. And so we have a big salvation. Now, if we're confident that God wants to save, we should be confident that God wants to heal and restore. And so with this understanding, let's go back to the question that we started with. Why isn't everybody healed? And I gave you three founding theological tenets. We just covered that. Now I want to talk about a diagnostic. So we talked about moving into a new residence. Maybe you bought it. Maybe you're renting it. But we get there, and we find out that, gee golly, the power isn't on. Well, what's the problem? Why aren't the lights working? That's the question. And the rooms remain unlit. So let's try to back it up. Option one, the power was never turned on. If the power company never threw the switch so that the power would go to your home, whatever that is, then you're going to have a hard time lighting up your home. You're going to have a hard time plugging in your refrigerator. What's the analogy there? If you're a prayer minister, or you're somebody who's engaged in evangelism, or you're somebody who's trying to be prophetic, or, you know, whatever, however you give expression to that in your life and ministry, if you don't have any power flowing through you, if it's not coming from the generator, the generating station, not much is going to happen. The house is going to remain dark. And this is why Jesus said we must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order for this to work. Acts 1:8. It's baseline, and it's for everybody. Remain here in Jerusalem until you have received the Holy Spirit, for you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now, there's a lot of people that kind of, you know, get narky, as you guys would say. Narky. There's a lot of people that would get narky over this issue of whether the power has been turned on, because they say, well, you know, I got the Holy Spirit when I was born again, and that's, you know, that's the teaching that they've received in their churches. Great. All I can tell you is there is more. There is always more. How can you ever say that you got everything of God that there is to have? I mean, look up in the sky, look at the stars, you know, look at the images that are coming back. I was amazed this week that they managed to rig up an Earth-sized telescope that they used to look into this one galaxy, as they say, 55 million light years away, and they took a photograph of an actual black hole. And he has enough power to contain the incredible gravitational forces in that black hole. That black hole that they photographed, they say it is 6.5 billion solar masses, meaning it weighs the equivalent of 6.5 billion copies of the sun, and yet probably the size of that black hole is maybe about as big as my fist. That's how dense it is in there. And yet God has enough power to overcome that incredible gravitational attraction. It's so powerful, it sucks light into it. That's why it's called a black hole. No light can escape from it. And God's more powerful than that. So if you think that you got everything there is to get when you got born again because you got some little dab of the Holy Spirit, you need to rethink it. So maybe the power was never turned on, or maybe you're running like some, you know, 9-volt battery, and what you need is a 10,000-volt circuit coming straight out of the generating station. There is an upgrade available. All right, the second reason that maybe the house isn't lit is the electrical panel still has some circuits that are turned off. Maybe they were doing some refurb on the property before you moved in, and somebody forgot to throw the switches back to where they need to be. Now, sometimes our theology can be like that electrical panel. It can keep us from experiencing all that God made available for us to experience. And so they've been told that, you know, the ministry that I'm describing, it belonged to the apostles, or the time before the Bible was completed, or maybe even that it's reserved today only for particularly holy people, bishops but not pastors, or pastors but not lay people, prophets who come through and, you know, do their thing when they do their thing. But we have all these ways of saying, essentially, this room is off limits. And we have to recognize that for what it is. It's a subtle form of unbelief that says, I don't get to be included. But in fact, this is for all the people of God. The scripture says the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. In fact, as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's no way to interpret that any other way except it's for everybody. And we continue to find ways to put up these walls and barriers, but it really is for everybody. So people will say, don't talk to me about that room. You know, maybe these other bedrooms need to be lit, but not that one there. And seldom will Christians say it this explicitly, but it does happen. And it may be that they are mentally and emotionally closed to such an encounter. That can be a problem. It's still a power panel problem. I remember one time I was actually, surprisingly enough, doing some ministry near my own home. I don't do that much ministry in Los Angeles. But I was holding an event there, and a bunch of people had come. And this woman approaches me after the meeting and asked me if I would come over and pray for her mother. And I was like, well, I don't really make that many house calls, but where do you live? And as it turned out, she was literally 5 minutes around the corner from me. And so I said, well, all right, I'll come by. And so I went over there, and I walked in, and her mother was just a wreck. I mean, you could look at her and see that she probably wasn't long for this world, but she's all shriveled up, and just the house was kind of dark and oppressed, and it was just not a good situation. So anyway, I walk in, and the daughter obviously had met me at the door, and the daughter's father, the husband of this woman, was there, and we start talking, and I'm trying to figure out what's wrong with this woman. How are we going to pray for her to get her healed? And in the midst of this conversation, it becomes really obvious to me that at least in her history, there's been a history of sexual abuse. Now, there's probably more than that going on at this point, but that much is pretty clear to me. And so I asked her a question, and it wasn't like a direct center type question. I was just trying to draw her out, getting her to talk a bit about her background. And she didn't want anything to do with this, so she's like deflecting it. And I'm trying to ask her a little more, and she's still deflecting. And pretty soon her daughter goes, well, Mom, what about that really bad man that was friends with your dad, the woman's grandpa? But now we're talking about the sick woman's father, so you understand the family relationship I'm describing. So this man that she's calling out is the friend of her grandpa or her father's friend. So she goes, what about that really bad man you told me about that was friends with grandpa? And man, her mother just looks at her, and if looks could kill, that daughter would have been in a box. And in so many words, she was saying, don't go there. And so I'm looking at this dynamic that's going on between the two of them, and I look over at the dad, and he's got his head down like this. He's like, I'm out of this. I'm not even going to engage this. And I'm thinking, all right, it's clear to me that this is part of the issue, and we've got to deal with this if we're going to see whatever else is going to happen to get her healed. But she's saying, I ain't going there. So I watched this dynamic between the daughter and the mom for about 5 minutes as they're wrangling over this issue. And finally I said, you know, I don't live that far away from here. So why don't you two figure this out and decide whether this is something we can do or not. And I'm going to leave because it's really clear that this is an awkward and uncomfortable situation. And I said to the woman, you know, you don't really know me. For all you know, I'm some quack. So you don't need to have me pray for you. If you want, I'll send someone else, or I can give you a referral to somebody. Whatever you want to do, but you two figure it out and let me know. I'm going out of the country, but I'll be back in about a week and a half. And when I come back, if you want me to come over, just let me know. So anyway, I came back, and the mom had won and said, you know, we are not going to go there. We are not going to talk about this. We're not going to pray about it. No. Well, when you run into people like that, and there are some people that are there, they just won't go there, you can't really work with that. The power panel's turned off. And maybe they themselves turned the power panel off. And so my advice in those situations is just let them be, because one thing you know, God is more committed to their healing than you are or than they are. And what'll probably happen over time is the Holy Spirit, you know, Bill Johnson likes to say he's Jehovah's sneaky. So Bill, you know, the Holy Spirit will find a way to just kind of get in there and just keep poking them and nudging them and moving them along until it may take a few weeks, it may take a few months, sometimes it takes a few years. Depends on how stubborn they are. I mean, fundamentally, that is a matter of the will. Depends on how close they are, but eventually he'll find a way to get around all that. But the long story short in this second case is that people like this effectively block the power of God. And it's not that God can't overwhelm the person and break into those areas of the person's life. It's just that God doesn't normally do that. He just doesn't normally do it. Yes, there's the story of the Apostle Paul. I know that. But there are many, many more stories of people who were left in their waywardness and willfulness because the Lord usually does not, force himself in upon people. This is why in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, it says, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't get a battering ram and say, ready or not, here I come. Just not the way it usually works. Every now and then, but not usually. All right, the third reason. So we've moved from the power company to the power panel. The third reason that healing may not happen is the wiring was never installed correctly, or maybe something's gone wrong with the wiring. It became corroded, or rodents have come in and they've eaten the conduit off the outside of it, and so it's shorting out, something like that. But the bottom line is the power isn't flowing into the room. And the analogy here is that people may have been filled with the Spirit all right, but they may not actually understand the difference between power and authority, what Jesus gave them in Matthew 10. They may not even understand how to move with power and authority. A lot of people have never been taught how to flow with the anointing. It's something that's better, as John used to say, John Wimber, it's better caught than taught. But there is something of that, and it's not what we tend to emphasize in a lot of our churches. We tend to emphasize things that are more predictable and routine. So somehow they have to learn how to flow with the anointing so they can become more effective in what they're doing. And then there's this matter of authority. And it's true, Jesus gave them all authority, but if you've ever had a job of any kind, in any part of the world, I mean, I don't care if it's military, education, business, it really doesn't matter, politics even. A lot of times you have this job, or maybe you just got promoted into a higher level job, and you've been given what? A level of authority commensurate with that job. And if you just got promoted, you got what? A higher level of authority. But if you've ever been in that role, you know what it is to have been given that responsibility, and you're still kind of like, can I really do this? And maybe somebody challenges you, or you're given an assignment, and you're like, am I allowed to just send this document out without further review by my manager? Because now you're high enough, you are the manager, right? But you're used to functioning in that other way, and so there's this question in your mind. And so it is with authority. You know, J.R.R. Tolkien, in his book, The Return of the King, captures this idea really, really well. And it's only in the book. So if you've seen the movie, you will not have seen this line in play. But it is in the book. And in the book, but the scene occurs in the movie, Gandalf is in the city of Minas Tirith, and it's under siege, and the armies of Mordor are attacking it, and the catapults are slinging stones, and the Nazgul are flying around on those big black beasts. And so it's pretty clear that this is a bad situation, and Gandalf is talking to Denethor, the steward, the lord of Gondor. And in this exchange, Denethor, who's no fool, he figures out that, wow, the White Council held a meeting, and they actually had the Ring of Power in their possession. And instead of using it, they've sent it to Mordor to be destroyed. How many people know the scene I'm talking about? Okay, lots of hands and shaking heads, so that's good. So Denethor works this out, and again, this part only occurs in the book, not in the movie, but As this unfolds in his mind, he's like, you sent the ring to the enemy in Mordor? And Gandalf says to him, what would you then? That it be here in Minas Tirith? And Denethor says, yes, yes, buried deeply within the vaults in the mountain underneath the city. And Gandalf says, ah, but then the enemy would be free from doubt. And it is here that the hammer blow would fall hardest, because he could concentrate all of his forces right here. And then Denethor says, yes, but the ring would be ours to be used only in gravest extreme. Meaning when the chips were really down, we would pull the ring out from the vaults beneath the mountain and we would use it against the enemy. And then Gandalf says, but you could not master this thing, for its power is too great for evil. And in any case, you could not learn to wield this thing in a day, for you must learn its ways. It's right there in the book. Authorities like that. You can't just listen to some teaching on authority. I've got a couple of them out there. One, Christian authority and deliverance, and another one just on the basic authority of a believer. But you can't just listen to the Ken Fish teaching, as good as it is. You can't just listen to the Ken Fish teaching on authority and go, right, I've got all authority and I know how to use it. No, you cannot learn to wield this thing in a day. For you must learn its ways. And authority is commensurate to your willingness to yield to the ways of the Lord himself. There are specific boundaries within which it will work. And there are certain boundaries which if you cross them, it will not work. And we live in a lawless time in which people, even the people who name the name of Christ, do not always know the ways of God. They live according to their own dictates. And with that, their authority is undermined. And then they wonder, why does it not work? So when we talk about this matter of power and authority, they are not the same thing. You must learn to flow with the Spirit to release the power, and you must learn to use the authority that's been given us as believers according to the dictates of the ways of the living God himself. And if you violate them, you will be the reason that it doesn't work. We don't like to hear that, but it's really true. You know, I'm going to go off script here. When Moses was on the mountain with God, I'm speaking of Exodus 33 and 34, what does he say? He says, you keep telling me that I've found favor and that I should lead your people. And he says, if I have found favor with you, teach me your ways in order that I may find favor with you. It's like, wait a minute, didn't he just say he has favor? And he's saying, teach me your ways that I may find favor. But what you really see there is what I call the divine corkscrew. If I have favor, teach me your ways so that I can go deeper with you and find yet more favor. And as I have that favor. If I walk according to your ways, then I will have yet more favor. And as I have more favor, then I walk according to your ways more, and the favor goes up. You can actually increase with favor and God and men. It says that both of the prophet Samuel and of Jesus himself, Luke 2:52. And we don't understand that. Especially we don't understand that this is something to be highly sought after, something highly prized. And with that, you know, when you're in that divine corkscrew with the Lord may actually put boundaries around you, strictures around you, where he says, you cannot do this thing. She might be allowed to do it, but you can't, because I have put this boundary on you. Here's an example of that. The Nazarites. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. You guys know that. The Yarra Valley's just down the road here. Nothing wrong with drinking wine, but if you're a Nazarite, the Lord has said, I'm putting you under a special condition. And you might actually be in a situation where the Lord is telling you, notwithstanding what's permitted in my word, for you, this is not allowed. And we don't even understand this concept in our day. Again, because we are a lawless generation in which everybody does what is right in his own eyes. And with it, what we're doing is we are short-circuiting the power and the authority that the Lord would release to us. Now, note that I am not saying you shouldn't drink wine. I drink wine. I don't drink a lot of wine, but I drink wine. I'm not a teetotaler, and I'm not trying to be a legalist. I'm saying in your particular case, the Lord may tell you this thing is not okay for you, and it's between you and him. And you can choose to ignore it, but you know what you just did? You just violated the very thing that God wanted to give you, because what you've shown is you're not faithful in little things, so how will you possibly be faithful in big things? And this is an inviolable rule of the Spirit that we do not talk about. So, people may have been filled with the Spirit, but they don't know how to flow with the Spirit. They may have been given authority, but they violate the principles of authority. And then there are these other times where the prayer recipient may have obstacles in his or her life. Again, we don't like to talk about this, but it's a reality. So I'm thinking right now of chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, and we have in chapter 20, verse 20 through 23, the story of a paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus. And the house is packed. He's preaching in a house. And they can't get in. And presumably you got four guys carrying a stretcher. And so they go up on the roof and they chop a hole in the roof. And you know, when we say they chopped a hole in the roof, it's not sort of as big as this pulpit top. When they chopped a hole in the roof, it had to be big enough to lower a man through it. So this is roughly, you know, sort of 2 meters long and, I don't know, half a meter wide, something like that. So, you know, Jesus is down there teaching and, you know, a rat falls through, crickets and cockroaches, pieces of straw, dried adobe. This is all going on in the middle of the sermon. But eventually they get a big enough hole. Meanwhile, the homeowner is saying, who's going to pay for this? I don't have insurance on that roof. All right, so they lower the guy down through the roof, and he's hanging now by ropes. This is a very dramatic scene. We read it one-dimensionally most of the time. But as he's hanging there, what does Jesus say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't think Jesus wastes words. But there may be times when somebody has a sin in their life, possibly long forgotten, maybe suppressed and hidden. Maybe they didn't even know it was wrong in the eyes of God what they'd done. Sometimes people sin that way. But whatever it is, that obstacle might be preventing healing. And I mention the Luke passage because I don't believe Jesus wastes words. Said another way, had he not forgiven that man's sin, that man would never have been healed. Oh, we don't like that very much. Why? Well, because it was all done at the cross, and Jesus loves me and saved me, and I'm born again, so it's all good, right? Nope. That's kind of the way we go with it in our modern world. But sometimes we actually have to dig a little deeper. We've got to be a little more thorough. We got to clean out the rot that's in the center. It's like getting a root canal. It feels better afterward, hopefully. But coming in, it may not be all that pleasant. Sometimes people feel inadequate. Sometimes they think they're not worthy. Maybe there's deep stain or shame associated with things that have happened in their past. Maybe things that they even actually didn't have anything to do with. Something that was done against them. They were mugged. They were robbed. They had a fire in the house, and it was a traumatic thing. And they watched the house burn to the ground. I'm thinking of a woman that I was doing a meeting in Houston, and she watched her dog die. She was a single woman. Her dog was her family. And she watched her dog die in the house fire. And that incident was something that bound her, and we actually had to deal with the memory of seeing her dog die in order for her to get delivered of a spirit that had infected her mind. Yeah. So there's all kinds of these things. Sin that people have sinned. Sin that's been sinned against them. Things for which they may or may not be responsible. But the bottom line is, these things keep them from receiving all that God has for them. And by the way, these very things that I'm calling out right now, they might also be the reason for the far too common cases where healings are lost. Where somebody seemed to be okay in the meeting, but then they get home or the next day, they're right back to the way they started. And people go, well, if it were a real healing, it would have stuck. No, you didn't deal with the root, so the fruit wasn't actually dealt with properly either. I'm giving you a diagnostic for when some are not healed. And these are real things that we run into. So the grace of our God is great enough to overcome any and all of this. But this is a prayer event in which we need to, as it were, fix the wiring. Because remember I said in this third category, the wiring has become corroded. It can't carry the current. Or the rodents came in and they ate the Nomex off the outside. All right, number four. We're getting close to the end. So we've checked the power company, power's on. We've checked the power panel, the power's on at the panel. We've checked the wiring's okay. Fourth possibility, maybe they just haven't turned on the light switch. I mean, it does happen. So some people don't realize that they might have a role to play by using the authority they've been given in order to let the power flow. And if we go back to our house analogy or our apartment analogy, once you've leased the place or purchased the home, you do actually have the right to turn on the lights. And so that's authority. Now this pitfall, this is most commonly observed in those who are trying to bring healing to others. They are attempting to serve as healing ministers rather than those who are seeking healing for themselves. But some who seek healing don't realize that they need to reach out in faith to turn on the light switch. That's to say, to grab a hold of what God has provided. That's why I talked about the three theological points at the beginning. I wanted to lay the right foundation. There would be other times that they say, in so many words, surely it can't be as simple as turning on a light switch. But you know, this is the lesson that the centurion learned. You remember him? He had a servant at home who was dying. He was suffering terribly with pain and paralyzed. And he comes to Jesus. He's another guy that shouldn't have gotten what he wanted, just like the Syrophoenician woman. Because he was a Roman centurion. He was not a Jewish man. And this was before the time when the gospel was released to the Gentiles. But he came. And when he comes, Jesus, you know, focuses on him. And when he focuses on him, the centurion goes, well, I'm a man like you. I have authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. He goes, Jesus, if you'll just say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus goes, done. I'm giving the word. Let him be healed. You go, can it be that easy? It can be that easy. It's not always that easy, but it actually can be that easy. And for a lot of us, because of these blockages and barriers that we carry, we think, just turn on the light switch? Really? That's all I have to do? Sometimes that's all you have to do. Just ask, and you will receive. And so the nature of regular repetition of anything, including, you know, pounding the gates of heaven for healing, it can become shopworn and routine, and inevitably this quenches faith rather than releasing it. Because faith by its very nature is confident. Faith by its very nature is expectant. When I pray, I believe God is going to do something. That's what faith really looks like in action. And we have a lot of things that we substitute for that because we've been trained to do that. It becomes habituated. Does that make sense? I'm talking about how human behavior overrides the reality of what confident expectation in our Father will give us. All right, last, you just turned on the light switch, but still the lamp isn't lit up. Maybe the light bulb is burned out. Well, this is a picture of those who have become, we could say, hardened. And there's two main things that harden people. Sin itself can harden people, but I don't want to focus on that one so much. The two main things that harden people are discouragement and weariness in well-doing. Discouragement and weariness in well-doing. They're not quite the same thing. Discouragement is more about, I've been trying this for a long time and it's not happening. Weariness is, in well-doing is, I've been working hard in the church. I've been expending myself on behalf of others. And I just don't feel like I've got any gas left in the tank. That can happen too. So here's what the scripture says about that. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You know, he's writing that to believers, which means it could happen to us. So we have to be on guard against it. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. Now he goes on and says, by the deceitfulness of sin. But like I said, I want to kind of de-emphasize that one. And I just want to talk about this discouragement and weariness and well-doing. So in the case of discouragement, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and let us not grow weary, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians 1:6. And we live in a time where it's easy to become discouraged and weary. Not just because of the pace of life, but because it seems like every single thing that comes at us is contrary to our faith. You may have noticed this. It's in the mainstream media. It's in the schools. It's in social media. Everybody thinks Christians are bigots these days. You know, you're some sort of relic of a time when, you know, we were all imperialists and we were oppressing people all over the world. And, you know, Christianity has somehow been, and I don't know how they get away with this, but in the popular mind, Christianity has become synonymous with white supremacy, even though the majority of people on earth today who are Christians have brown skin or yellow skin. In Australia, the majority may have white skin. But there are plenty of people with other colors of skin. It just doesn't make sense at all. But again, it's part of that asymmetry, that bigotry that comes against us. We're under our own form of persecution. It could be a lot worse than it is, but we at least need to recognize that the net effect of this is that we become discouraged and weary. And this is the times in which we live. And so we have to find a way out of that. Jesus says, when you begin to see these things begin to happen, we should look up and lift up, for our redemption draws near. We should maybe be shouting a few hallelujahs. I've been counted worthy to suffer for his name, to bear the reproach of Jesus. That's not the kind of language we tend to use in Western lands, but it might do something to throw some of that off of us so that we can move on. Because discouragement can kill faith as rapidly as unbelief. Discouragement can kill faith as rapidly as unbelief. Now, we could go on, but in a one-time message, I think we've kind of covered the waterfront, so that's good enough. But as we can see, running proper diagnostics helps us in fixing an electrical problem, and it also helps us in thinking about what's wrong. Where's the power being cut off in the life of this person? Because one of the things we know about healing is it happens when the power of God's Spirit flows. I know a lot of people today have gone back to teaching a modified version of what was being done in the 1980s. We've kind of resurrected an old theology from about 40 years ago that says, if you just believe, if you only understood all that God has done for you, if you just knew the finished work of the cross and put your faith in it, it would all be okay. But the thing of it is, people are teaching this, but people still aren't okay. The thing that gets people free is when the power flows. This, in other words, this is a matter of the numinous, not the noetic. Nobody uses those words, so let me define them. The numinous refers to the dynamic, active power of God that gets loosed upon a person's body or in a room. Those of you that were in the session this morning where we were training the prayer team, you had an experience with the numinous power. The noetic, that comes from the word nous for mind in Greek. The noetic is really all about rational cognitive thought. And while I'm not opposed to rational cognitive thought, I'm aware that the mind itself does not give life. The Spirit of God is what gives life. And so for so many people, they're stuck up here. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And what we really need is power to flow. That's what we need more of. So when we run the diagnostics, we're trying to get the power to flow down the circuit into whatever the problem is that we're dealing with. Now, some people might throw up their hands in despair and go, you know, this is all too complex and difficult. We have a sure promise from Jesus. But all we really need to do is stop and hear his voice. And he will tell us, pray into this, ask about that, go here. I've had many cases of this. One of them occurred south of here, but in the Melbourne area about 5 years ago. And I'd gone to this church. It was a mainstream, mainline church. And we'd had a meeting one night. And at the end of the meeting, the pastor came up to me and said, would you pray for this woman? She's psychotic. And I'm thinking, awesome. What are we going to do with this one, Lord? She's been in and out of mental hospitals for 25 years. So we sat down on the front row, the pastor, the woman, and me, and I started to talk with this woman a bit. And while we're talking, the Spirit of God speaks to me, and he says, ask her about her mother's abortion. And I kind of looked up at the ceiling, and I didn't say it aloud, but in my mind I prayed, and I said, I can't do that, Lord. You see, I'm kind of loud of voice to begin with, and I'm an American. And that's a very intrusive question. It would be totally inappropriate, and it would offend her Australian sensibilities. The Lord wasn't very impressed with my argument. And so he said, I said, ask her about her mother's abortion. And I said, no, Lord, you don't understand. This is very awkward, and you know, you don't go around asking people questions like that. It's very intrusive, you see. Again, he wasn't very impressed with me. And he said, I said, ask her about her mother's abortion. There was a kind of insistence to it. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And you know, that when you hear the voice of God, you need to listen to the tone, the inflection of how he's saying what he's saying. Sometimes I suggest you try this. And sometimes it's more, shut up and do what I say. This was that one. So I turned to the woman and I said, you know, I'm sorry to ask you this question. It's sort of awkward, and I don't know why, but I feel sort of prompted, which was a gross understatement, to ask you about, by chance, did your mother have an abortion? And man, her head pivoted like on a swivel, and she looks at me. How did you know that? That is our most closely guarded family secret. There's only four people who know about that. My mother and me and my sister and my daughter. And then she looks at me and she goes, and we're all crazy. And I'm thinking, oh, okay. But I said, well, that's it then. I said, the blood of your sister is crying out from the ground seeking recompense. Which is kind of a strong thing to say, but sometimes you have to cut through the fog. You know, Jesus gave us the power to forgive sins. John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. Now, a lot of people reserve that for priests and bishops and things. But if you understand that the disciples were to train everyone in the world to do what they had been trained to do, that's what the Great Commission means. Go make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to observe, to do all that I commanded you to do. And when you do that, I will be with you to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. If you understand that, then when he gave them the power to forgive sins, by implication, we too have that power. Now, we don't just go around giving it out like candy. We use it in specific ministry situations where we need to deal with that. So I reached over and I took these two fingers and I put them right here on her forehead. And I said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you and your family for the cover-up of your sister's murder. And she fell out of the chair onto the floor in this big pile of foam. It started coming out of her mouth. And this long wailing, like that. And it kind of went and went and went. Pretty quick, I looked at my watch and I'm watching the second hand. Wow, 10 seconds, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 70, 90 seconds without a breath. Ah! Like that. Eventually, it kind of goes over the peak. And I'm looking up in the ceiling of this church and I'm going, man, it's got to be stuck up there in the tiles somewhere. Big pile of foam in front of her mouth. And she lies there on the floor crying for about 15 minutes, sobbing and shaking. And then presently she gets up off the floor. She pushes herself up. Pastor's on one side, I'm on the other. And she looks me in the eye and she goes, it's gone. And I said, what's gone? That thing that's been in my brain all these years, it's gone. Well, 3 days later, her three psychiatrists, this is Melbourne I'm talking about, three psychiatrists signed her discharge papers, and they wrote in the discharge order, in our combined 90 years of experience of practicing psychiatry, we've never seen a case of psychosis healed, but this woman is healed. So I tell that story to illustrate the point. All we need to do is listen and obey, even if it's a little bit hard to do so. And trust me, it was hard to ask that woman about her mother's abortion. Well, last point, what about the problem of death? Until Jesus returns, death is a part of life. Everyone here, unless Jesus returns, is going to die. Peter, you're going to die, I hate to tell you. I'm going to too. Ginny? Maybe you're closer than either of us. No. I think we all have a good few miles left on us, but anyway. The scripture says death is the last enemy to be defeated. So there's nothing I'm saying here that should be interpreted to mean that we're teaching a triumphalist approach to life where you're going to get out of dying. You are going to die. But I do think we can die a lot healthier than many of us are dying. Yeah. I really believe that. I mean, look at Moses. His strength was not diminished and his vigor was not abated. Or how about Caleb? I'm 85 years old and my strength is not diminished for coming in and going out to war. And I am as ready now as I was when I was 40 years old. And so I believe there is something of the divine ability of God to keep us if we align ourselves with divine principles. But anyway, as I said earlier, we often underestimate the significance and severity of sin. So with this point, I'm really noting and putting it on record that I am fully aware that all of us here will die unless Jesus returns and we are caught up in the air to him. In which case, great, we got out of death. Well, we know there are instances when the biblical ideal of all being healed is not fully realized. I told you that I've seen plenty of meetings where 100% of people were healed. But because of the fall, because of sin, there is sickness in the world. And until sin is fully eradicated, sickness will be with us. This is one of the reasons the healing ministry is so powerful. Because no matter where you go in the world, there are sick people. There are people with maladies and syndromes and whatever it is that isn't working in their bodies or their minds. And they are out of sorts and they all want to be better. So there will come a day when sickness will be no more, but that day is not yet. And until then, Jesus taught us to pray this way: let your kingdom come on earth the way it is in heaven. So until they're fully abolished, we contend for the kingdom of heaven to be manifest on earth as it is in heaven. We argue and wage war from the place of the victory that was secured at the cross, but it doesn't flow automatically. Everyone in this room probably has in their hip pocket or in their purse something that looks pretty close to this. Your model may differ, but this is what you've got. And every morning when you wake up, if you look at your control app that controls all the other apps, in an Android phone, it's called Google Play. On an Apple phone, it's called the app. But if you go there, every morning there will be a number there, and it tells you this is how many updates have been pushed out overnight. Now, you can choose not to update if you want, but you'll have a sub-optimized app. It won't run the way it should. There might be a security leak, or maybe it doesn't have the latest features, or whatever, but it's not going to be all that it could be. The Christian life is a bit like that. Everything we need was paid for at the cross. So when you got your phone, you paid for it. Maybe you're on a payment plan, but still. You have your phone. It's yours. And you're using it. But every morning you need to be updating your app so that you have the latest and greatest. And what we're really saying is that Jesus paid for it at the cross for sure. But if you don't have the latest download, if you haven't gotten the power to flow all the way down the circuit from the power plant, which would be heaven itself, all the way down into your life with the light bulb in the lamp itself and all of the gates along the way that I talked about, the light switch, the wiring, the power panel, if all of that isn't in proper alignment, you darn well better believe that there will be times healing doesn't happen. But it's all here on earth. It's all understandable. It's all fixable according to the standards of Scripture, the teachings of the Bible. And for many of us, what we really need to do is go back to the Bible. And we need to learn the ways that God has put forth so that we can walk in that light, in that power that we are meant to have. Pursuing healing can be tiring, sometimes confusing, but in the midst of battle, we continue to pursue it with this hope. As I already said, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. When some are not healed, it's a setback, but not a defeat. So check your light bulbs, check your switch, check your wiring, check your power panel. Oh, make sure you are connected to the power company. And continue pressing in, seeking God for the more and the greater. Faithful is he who called it, and he will do it. Amen.